Now we come to chapter 8 and we get as far as verse 30, which is where we finished a week ago. And St. Paul's pen is steaming. He's just finished writing one of the greatest, most inspiring and incredible, life-changing pages ever written. Chapter 8 of Romans. It doesn't matter who we are or where we come from. It may be that some of us here tonight call the Queen's Palace in London Buckingham Palace. Or we may call it Buckingham Palace, with, of course, no emphasis on the at all. But what Paul says is absolutely staggering in any language. God has rewritten our story. It's all him. He's known us. He's predestined us. He's justified us. He has glorified us. In short, he has saved us. What a God to want that for us and to achieve that for us. What love. And after verse 30, we of course come to verse 31, and there is a question here. What then shall we say in response to this? Before starting chapter 9, Paul is asking us to react. Come on, he says, test it. Test God's love. See how it stands up against our very worst fears. We're used to checking things in other areas of life. How does our economy stand up to recession? How does safety in nuclear reactors stand up to earthquakes? How does our security stand up to events like the Olympics or a royal wedding? And here, how does God's love for us stand up to the most intense of pressures? Under aggressive questioning, for example. And if we look at verse 31 to 34, we're going to pick up a number of these questions. And by aggressive, I don't mean violent or quarreling or hating, but good aggressive. The questions Paul throws out are not mild, they're not safe or guarded, they're not defensive. The very opposite, they're bold and risky and straightforward, aggressive in the best possible way. And each of them, in this case, demands a simple answer. Sometimes the simple answers are the most important, like last Friday at the royal wedding. Wilt thou have this woman to thy wedded wife? I well remember once I was taking a wedding and I'd already said to the bridegroom the day before, now there are just two words in this service you have to remember. And he looked at me and I told him, I said, they're the words, I will. When it came to the day itself, he forgot. And he looked at me rather nervously and I was sort of encouraging him on to say something at any rate. I didn't feel I could quite say it for him. And then after what seemed to me a very long pause indeed, he looked up and he said, yes. That was a very important answer that he eventually gave. And next Thursday in this country, we're asked to consider a new voting system. And it's very simple. We're asked to say yes or no. Questions in Christianity are very healthy. Paul didn't only want us to listen, but to question. Because questioning like this makes for a stronger outcome rather than being content to nod approvingly. Some questions are from those who feel themselves on the outside or edge of the Christian faith, examining, investigating, exploring. But the questions we have here in verses 31 to 39 are questions from those of us perhaps who feel that we're on the inside. Let me read the very first one that comes up in chapter 8, verse 31, in the second half of the verse. The question, if God is for us, who can be against us? I think there must be an underlying fear here that any opposition we face is liable to overwhelm us, that we'll be left unprotected. Now, as Christians, we can be too sensitive about opposition sometimes, perhaps even imagining it when it's not really there. But unless we take a safe course through our Christian lives, there will be people against us. And we ask this question, as Paul asked us to think about it, in order to conclude that God is always greater than any opposition that we face, because God is for us. I remember one particular time in my ministry, I was experiencing significant opposition. And I had a conversation with a person senior to me partly because he was getting involved. Now, he was very friendly. But he said he would deal with any criticism about me with a straight bat. And I remember the feeling as I left that room. I was disappointed. It wasn't that I expected him necessarily to share my views or to excuse my failings. But I suppose I did expect his support for me personally. God promises to do more than support us with a straight bat. He is for us. Professor Barrett said, "The question is not whether we are on God's side, but whether he is on ours." And he is. The psalm writer knew that. I'm just going to read it. You need to look at it yourselves. I'm just going to read one example from the Psalms. "Then my enemies," said the psalm writer, "will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And the Apostle Paul himself knew that. As he came towards the end of his life and he was on trial, he said, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." The reason why we need not fear opposition, however powerful it may be, is that we know that God is for us. And so we come to a second question here, which is verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" What is the fear that Paul wants us to face and conquer here? Well, maybe it's the fear that we will not have what we will need. We fear we will be under-resourced. But again, the answer is embedded in the first half of the question. God, so far, has held nothing back. On the contrary, for us, he has not even spared his own son. It reminds us those words of the incident involving Abraham and Isaac. Abraham willing to sacrifice his own son if necessary, not to spare him. Now, in the end, it wasn't necessary, and Isaac lived. With Jesus, it was necessary. And if God made the ultimate sacrifice for us with his own son, then we have nothing to worry about when it comes to the rest. In the 1990s, I visited Tanzania for several weeks and experienced a few new challenges, like, for example, hearing snakes on the ceiling above my bed. As you might imagine, I slept very badly during the time that I was in that particular house. But looking back, my biggest challenge was arriving to find a note from the local pastor asking me to preach at the harvest service the following Sunday. That was good. I was very happy to do that. But the passage he gave me was Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. I'm just going to read them out. These are the words that I found that I had to speak about. "Honor the Lord with all your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine." Now, it was challenging for me because officially I was the teacher. But in reality, on this subject, I was very much the student, the beginner. Because those people to whom I was speaking had almost nothing to eat. And yet, they generously gave the first fruits of their harvest to God. I saw it. They believed that the Lord would graciously give us all things. And then you come on to a couple more questions. We'll link them together tonight. Verses 33 and 34. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." What fear might be lurking behind the need for these questions? Perhaps the fear that even if we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the end, because of our lives maybe, we'll be rejected. I found Dr. Jim Packer very interesting here. He says, there are two sorts of sick consciences, those that are not aware enough of sin and those that are not aware enough of pardon. And Packer reckons that these two verses we're looking at the moment are of the second sort. Paul speaks, he says, directly to the fear to which no Christian is a total stranger, that present justification may be provisional. So a person worrying about the memory of sins committed after becoming a Christian can take heart from the questions fired at those who would accuse us. Isaiah the prophet is aggressive in tackling such charges. Let me read what he had to say. "He who vindicates me," said Isaiah, "is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me?" There may be those who spot our own failings and point the finger at judgment against us. And in doing that, they make us ashamed of ourselves. But whatever we deserve, the Christian has a Savior who will overturn the obvious verdict and declare us not guilty. For the troubled, repentant sinner, Jesus has died, has risen, is sitting at the seat of supreme authority, and continues to intercede for us. God's love stands up to these questions, containing Christian truths which no one dares challenge. But how far does it go when the going gets really rough in practice, under the most extreme of conditions? Let's look on to verses 35 to 37. What about when tornadoes rip through our lives? Not the terrifying ones that devastated communities in the United States a few days ago, but the kind of tornado that Paul lists in verse 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He is asking if anything that could possibly happen to us can in the end separate us from the love of God. Unlike the three-year-old bridesmaid on Friday, we also were on television, who put her hands over her ears to keep out the noise of the planes going overhead. Paul doesn't muffle the sound of reality when it is harsh reality. He lists examples of the very worst that can strike us, conditions at their most extreme. And that's what we have in verse 35. Take the first three in the list: trouble, hardship, or persecution. Conditions that challenge the normal comforts of our living. Maybe as Paul was writing, perhaps the Roman Christians were already experiencing the opening flurries of persecution that were to lead to Emperor Nero's use of Christians as human torches for his entertainment. They can come our way as well. Or take the next two in verse 35. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, and then or famine or nakedness. These two are conditions that remove the basic essentials of living, food and clothing. And it's not simply dire physical and economic deprivation. It has social consequences as well. It cuts people off from one another. People easily lose their dignity and identity as human beings. And then the last two in the list, danger and sword. Conditions that threaten life itself. And the quotation that we get in the next verse from Psalm 44, "For your sake we face death all day long, we're considered a sheep to be slaughtered," shows this was not new for God's people. Suffering, even death, for the sake of God. I was reading a review of a new book that's just come out by Andrew White, who has enormous experience of the problems that Christians face in Iraq. He's rector of Baghdad. And he tells, for example, of baptizing 11 people one Sunday, and by the next, they're being killed, simply because they've become Christians. Now, Paul was the right person to talk. He would go through the whole list, all seven of them, in his life. This isn't a prediction for us, but for us, it focuses our minds on the ultimate question being asked. If these come our way, can they ever have the effect of separating us from God? Can it ever happen? Well, the answer in verse 37 is very simple. It says no. Do you know what I mean when I say it's the most positive, negative answer that I can think of? No. It's very clear. There's no nonsense clear here. The surprising bit is what comes next. Dealing with the rough stuff in our Christian lives is not simply about enduring, but winning. It says in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors. Super conquerors is really the word that has been used here. Now we hear about supermodels and super injunctions and supermarkets and superstars. And this time it's applied to us. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, we are more than conquerors. Now, in saying that, remember that the troubles we face don't make us feel great. The pain is not dulled as though our faith was some kind of drug. In all these things, says Paul, or despite all these things, the things are still there to be endured. But, and this is what makes all the difference, we carry them through the sense and security, even the inner joy of the overwhelming victory which Christ gives his people. Now, perhaps we're thinking, well, sounds good, but does it really work, or is it just fine morale-boosting rhetoric? And the answer to that question must be, yes, it does work. When the notorious President Idi Amin was at large in Uganda, Bishop Festo Kavendri wrote in an article about his suffering fellow Christians. And he said, "Some who have lost everything, everything they own, are praising God more than ever for eternal life and true riches." God's love. This life is a tough road between here and there. But as we think about God's love, the question is again, can any of this, anything of what could actually happen in our own lives, separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? And we must know the answer to that question. And the answer is no, even when we ask the risky questions and endure the most extreme conditions. The answer is no. As Oscar has said, the accuracy of our picture of God is tested by the truths we count on in real life. It is demonstrated when the heat is on, the chips are down, and reality seems to be breathing down our necks. Now, Paul has asked this question in verse 35. We've been thinking about it quite a bit in the last few moments. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he's given us the answer. The answer is no. But is it his final answer? And just in case, Paul is thinking, just in case there's any lingering doubt in those who are listening, then or now, here are verses 38 to 39. He goes on and he finishes this chapter by saying, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And it's as though Paul isn't saying, "I'm just repeating this. I want just to ram it home even stronger." That when I say nothing can separate us from God's love, I mean absolutely nothing. Inevitably, journalists scoured the royal wedding guest list to see who was in and especially who was left out. And Paul is intent on making sure that no potential threat or hostility is left out of his list. He's already covered the worst human experiences imaginable. Now he embarks on a comprehensive list of otherworldly powers, and certainly hostile ones included. So he's saying, when I say nothing, I mean nothing. He's also saying, when I say nothing, I mean I'm totally convinced there is absolutely nothing to separate us from God. I read an interview with a leading academic, Professor John Carey, a secularist, and in it he recalled being set an essay at school. And the subject of the essay he was given was, "Of what can we be certain?" And as he recorded, he said it was a very good essay to tackle at the age of 16. And I found that there is nothing. Now, certainty is a matter we need to approach carefully. We can't be certain about everything. Listening to people who claim that every view they hold is bound to be right can be tedious. But about some things, the Christian can and should be certain. And Paul has no doubts when it comes to this. He's not guarding himself, saying, I think we can be cautiously optimistic. He's categorical. The answer is no, absolutely nothing. He is certain. But it's right to ask, certain based on what? Not based on his intelligence, not even based on his experience, so that confirmed what he knew. Not based on his best efforts. Certainty not based on his best hopes for the future. But certainty based on what God had done in Jesus Christ. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It is possible to go through the Christian life being certain about crucial matters sometimes, but uncertain the next. If our circumstances or the atmosphere in church or our feelings suggest it's definite, then we're certain. But say another day we feel uncertain, what then? Does that throw God's love into question? Again, I find Jim Packer helpful. He said, sometimes we must be prepared to think against our feelings, to be able to argue yourself out of the gloom that they have spread. And the argument stems not from how we feel at the time, but according to what God has done to write our story within his purpose. It's good sometimes just to know where Romans 8 verses 28 to 30 can be found. This is not only God loving us with his kindly encouraging reassurance. This is God's love in Christ Jesus. And that love doesn't change whatever agony we're experiencing. Register again and again Jesus' death and resurrection and what they achieve for us. It will make all the difference to us in the future. So Paul doesn't begin verse 38 saying, I feel. He begins verse 38 saying, I am persuaded, or I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.